A little over a year ago, I met a man who told me that at his church, they had once cast lots in order to decide who should hold what church office. Now, he didn't elaborate at great length about the process, but I assume he meant that they were trying to figure out who should be treasurer, who should be trustee, who should be deacon, or something to that effect. And the church made their decision by casting lots. And his primary comment on the outcome of that event was, "That was a disaster." Now, say what we will about the wisdom or advisability of such a practice, the one thing that we absolutely cannot say is that no one in Scripture was ever appointed to a position in the church by the means of drawing lots. We can't say that the practice of drawing lots for church office is absolutely unprecedented. The reason we can't say that it's unprecedented is because we will see in our passage this evening, Acts chapter 1 tells us that the man who was chosen to replace Judas as an apostle was chosen by the drawing of lots. And this brings us to an important distinction that we need to have in the back of our minds all the time when we're looking at the book of Acts. And that is the distinction between what is descriptive, what the text is describing as perhaps a one-time event in the life of the church, and what is prescriptive, that is, what we should expect to be the normal par for the course in church life. The era of the apostles was a special era. It was an era when the gospel was first going forth, and the successive ages in the history of the church have not been altogether like it. At that point in time, God was doing something fresh and something new. He was verifying it with signs and wonders. These were the days in which church leaders were actual witnesses of Jesus. These are not just men who have come to know Jesus by religious experience, trusting him, hearing him in the word, speaking to them. Rather, these were the men who had seen him, who had touched him, who had been with him throughout the course of his ministry, listened to him teach, saw him crucified, resurrected, and then ascend into heaven. These were men who had walked with him and who had ate and drank with him. And that being the case, it should not surprise us then that many things that we read in the book of Acts are descriptive. They are special, so to speak. This means that it is a description of what God was doing specially in that particular place, and it tells us how he was doing it. And so not everything described in the book of Acts is meant to be prescriptive for what we should do or necessarily even how we should conduct church life. Pentecost Sunday doesn't happen every Sunday. That was a one-time event with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we come to a passage that is very much a descriptive passage. It's descriptive because this is a unique event in the life of the Christian church. So please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, and we will consider the second half of this chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of the chapter, down to verse 26. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who accompanied us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so the passage picks up right after the ascension of our Lord. And we saw in those opening verses of the book of Acts last week, we saw our Lord's final instructions to his disciples. We saw his ascension into heaven. We saw the mild rebuke that the 11 received from these two men who appeared to them and asked, why do you stand looking up into the sky? And what we have here is that after this question had been addressed to the 11, they turn around, return to Jerusalem, and they return to this upper room where they were staying. We don't know. This may have been the same upper room where the Last Supper was celebrated with Jesus and his disciples. We just don't know for sure. But at any rate, this was a room that was being used by the 11 remaining the apostles, and their names are listed out for us there in verse 13. We have Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James of Alphaeus, presumably son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas of James, son or brother of James. And this is the fourth and last list of the apostles in the New Testament. The other three are found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Obviously, the lists that occur in the Gospels include Judas Iscariot among the apostles. And Luke's list here in Acts chapter 1 does not. Because by this time, of course, Judas had become an apostate, had betrayed Christ, and committed suicide. If you compare the lists of Matthew and Mark on the one hand, and the lists given by Luke on the other hand, both in the Gospel of Luke and here in Acts chapter 1, there is a fellow whom Luke calls Judas of James, and presumably this is the same as the fellow that Matthew and Mark refer to as Thaddeus, and John apparently also refers to him as Judas, and so in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, this is the one who asks the question, and John refers to him as Judas, not Iscariot. And so we have some differing names. Apparently this fellow Judas of James is the same fellow as Thaddeus in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And so these were special men. These were the men whom Christ had sent out to preach during his earthly ministry. We find that in Matthew chapter 10. These were men whom he had designated apostles, whom he had given authority over unclean spirits to drive them out. He had given them authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And these are the ones to whom Christ had promised that in the regeneration they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Matthew 19 verse 28. These 11 listed here are the ones of whom Christ spoke when he prayed in John 17, saying, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so there is something unique about this group of men, and the 11 who remained and returned to this upper room in Jerusalem were, we are told, all of one mind, and were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And that's an apparently small statement, but nevertheless, it's not such a small thing after all. It's a vast improvement if you recall what these men previously had been like. Earlier on, they had given themselves to petty quarrels and arguments about which one of them was going to be the greatest. Earlier, they'd been falling asleep when they were supposed to be praying. Jesus had told them to watch and pray, and they couldn't keep watch with him even for 1 hour. But now, these men are of one mind, and they are continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's an incredible testimony to the grace of God in their lives. And also at the same time, we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, and other women, perhaps either the wives of the apostles or else the women who had supported Christ from their own means and had accompanied him on his journey, some of these women are with them as well. And so it's at one of these gatherings of those who had believed in Christ, where there are about 120 people present, Peter stands up and speaks about the departure of Judas and the need for a replacement. And so we should notice several things in the account that follows. First of all, notice the Apostle Peter's doctrine of Scripture, which we find in verse 16. As Peter stands up to speak, he says this, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And this is the Apostle Peter's doctrine of Scripture, and it is identical to that of our Lord's. Our Lord's doctrine of Scripture is, as he said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. As far as Jesus is concerned, what is stated in Scripture prophetically will necessarily come to pass. And we can think of a couple of examples of this. And so when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told those who had arrested him that every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. Jesus says, this has happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. The prophet said it, now it's happening. Similarly, after the resurrection, he's with those two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that is written, all that in the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He said the prophets said that the Christ was going to suffer and then enter into his glory. Therefore, it was necessary. These things had to happen in this way. And Peter's understanding of prophecy is the same as that of Jesus. He said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." And moreover, we see that further, Peter regarded Scripture as the very words of God. For he says that these things, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. And so David was speaking, yes, but what was more important was the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. This is the essence of what Peter would later say in 2 Peter 1:21 when he said that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. David was speaking, yes, but what was really important was that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, and that is Scripture. And this is how the Apostle Peter understands the Scriptures. This is how Jesus understands the Scriptures. And if we would be faithful, this must be our doctrine of Scripture as well. What was written in the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. What was written in the Scriptures that pertains to the future still has to be fulfilled. And so it will be fulfilled. And notice, secondly, what Peter has to say about Judas. Look to verse 17. He says there that Judas was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And that is to say, quite simply, that Judas was an apostle. He really was. Peter said he was counted among them, and he received his share in that ministry. And this is what we're told in the gospel accounts as well. In Luke chapter 6, we're told that Jesus called his disciples and chose 12 of them, and whom he also named as apostles. And then the lists are given. You've got 12 names, the last being Judas Iscariot. In Matthew's account of the sending out of the 12, in Matthew chapter 10, he says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then again, we've got the list of 12. Judas Iscariot's name is there. And the point of all of this is simply to say that Judas really was counted among them, really did receive his share in the ministry, just as Peter said he did. They were not simply 11 apostles appointed by Christ, and Judas, he's kind of in there, but he's not really an apostle. He really was. They received, all of them, authority from Jesus to do miracles. Judas's betrayal of Christ, his apostasy, and his suicide are not evidences that he wasn't an apostle. They're evidences that he wasn't saved. But he was an apostle. But nevertheless, at the same time, he was, as Christ said, the son of perdition. He was the one of whom Christ said it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He was one of the 12, but yet nevertheless, he turned aside to go to his own place. And now, in what follows in verses 18 and 19, it's difficult to say if Peter's If the words here are the words of Peter addressing the multitude, or if this is kind of a parenthetical statement given by Luke the historian. But in any case, the information provided for us there provides a complementary account to the details of the death of Judas that are provided in the Gospel of Matthew. We read in Matthew 27 about Judas's suicide, and Matthew's account can be summarized this way, that after Jesus gets condemned, Judas is seized with remorse for what he had done, tried to return the money to the priests and elders. They refused to take it. Judas forces them to take it, sort of, by throwing it into the temple, running out, and hanging himself. And since they couldn't put the blood money back into the temple treasury, the chief priests used that money then to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And Matthew tells us that the potter's field is thus called the field of blood. And the account here in Acts chapter 1 tells us that Judas acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And verse 19 again tells us that this field was called the field of blood. And the New American Standard and the English Standard Version helpfully and rightly render the verb in verse 18 as acquired. Strictly speaking, the account in Acts does not say that Judas bought the field. The King James is not the best rendering at this point. He didn't buy the field. The priests were the ones who bought the field, but they used Judas's money. And so there's a bit of a contrast set up. Judas had a share in the ministry of the apostles, and then what did he do? He sold it, more or less. He sold out, sold Christ, and gained this money. And what did this filthy money get, ultimately? Well, it got this field. A field with a great name, the field of blood. That's what Judas gets as his reward for selling out Christ. And so the priests ultimately are the ones who bought it, but they used Judas's money to do it, and thus it is said here that Judas, with the price of his wickedness, acquired this field. And with that said, all that is further required to reconcile the accounts of Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1 concerning the death of Judas would be simply to suppose that in hanging himself, perhaps the branch of the tree broke or something of that nature, he fell headlong and burst open and his intestines gushed out. These are complementary accounts and not at all inherently at odds with one another. And so after that aside there telling us about Judas, we have in verse 20 Peter's reference to two verses in the Psalms. He continues to address this group, and he cites there in verse 20 Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8 as prophecies in reference to Judas. Now, at first glance, it might appear that these prophecies contradict one another. First, it says, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. And then the second one says, let another man take his office. But when taken together, however, the first simply means that Judas should be cut off as an enemy of Christ and his church. And Judas was cut off. He was cut off by means of his own suicide. And the second citation, Psalm 109, verse 8, let another man take his office, Peter sees this text as a command that requires the replacement of Judas, that another man would be brought in to take his office, or as the King James renders it, his bishopric, let another take his office of overseer, let another man step into that. And so there was something specific that Christ had in mind when he chose 12 apostles. This wasn't a random number that Christ chose and could be altered. And so Peter sees in Psalm 109, verse 8, a command that requires the addition of one to take Judas's place. And we know that because of what Peter says in verses 21 and 22. The New American Standard rightly captures the force of Peter's words. Right after that quotation of Psalm 109, verse 8, let another man take his office, we read in the text, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of those must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Because, in other words, Psalm 109, verse 8 says that another man should take his office, Peter says, it's necessary that we should choose a replacement. And then he adds the criteria for what man could potentially be added as an apostle. The replacement, we're told, had to be a man, and the word is specific. It does mean male as opposed to female. He had to have been with them from the beginning of Christ's ministry, from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark that this is when Jesus' ministry began, right after John the Baptist had been put into prison. And such a man had to have been with them until the ascension of Christ. Such a one who met those criteria then could join them as one of the 12, as a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so two men are put forward as candidates. We don't know for sure, but it perhaps could be that the two put forward were the only two who met those criteria, who had been with them all the way from the ministry of John up until the ascension. We don't know exactly, but at any rate, these two are put forward, and then prayer is offered to the Lord, who is the heart knower, to show which of the two he had chosen. And lots were drawn in the spirit of Proverbs 16:33, which says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot fell to Matthias. Matthias was added to the 11 apostles, thus making the number 12 again. And so this is the last biblical account in which we have the people of God drawing lots. The account, as we said, should be read as descriptive and not prescriptive for modern church practice. But if we look back to the time and the circumstances, we can perhaps get some inkling as to why this was an appropriate method to employ upon this particular occasion. The apostles had been chosen by Christ himself, but now Christ was physically absent from them. And the day of Pentecost had not yet come. The Spirit had not yet fully been given to them. Under the circumstances, it would seem that the divinely sanctioned Old Testament practice of drawing lots was the best way to secure God's choice as to who should take the place of Judas. And now, to be fair, the verses before us are simply a narrative of the events. Luke offers no inspired commentary on the proceedings here in particular. He doesn't say they shouldn't have done this and the Lord's anger burned against them, nor does he say they did it, they were right, they were pleasing to the Lord in having done this. And there have been some who have come along and have felt that the apostles were wrong to have done this. They feel that maybe this fellow Matthias wasn't the right man. They should have waited for the Apostle Paul to have been added or something to that effect. And so there is nothing, however, in the immediate text here of Acts chapter 1 that would require us to think that the apostles were wrong. There's nothing else in the book of Acts that would require us to think that they were wrong, and nothing else in the whole canon of Scripture that would require us to think that they were wrong. In fact, it seems that the later narrative of the book of Acts seems rather implicitly to approve of this addition. And so on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we read that Peter took his stand with the 11. Peter plus 11 makes 12. And it seems to indicate that, yeah, these were the apostles. They were all functioning as apostles. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, we read that the 12 summoned the congregation and told them to select 7 men to oversee the distribution of food, and that they rather would devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so it is clear that this man, Matthias, is functioning on par with the rest as an apostle, as one of the 12, and it seems implicitly that that our inspired writer, Luke, approves of this addition. There's no hint that there is anything illegitimate about Matthias functioning as an apostle with the rest of the 11. And so I think that's how we need to take it, is that this was a legitimate move for the apostles to make, and that the addition of this man, Matthias, was in fact God's choice of the man to be added to fill out the number of the 12 apostles. And so then, having walked through this passage and considered it to some degree, this is kind of a different passage of Scripture, let's seek to make a few applications just in closing. First of all, allow the example of Judas to remind you that the wages of sin really is death. Judas sold the Son of God himself for 30 pieces of silver. And what did he gain with that money? Those using the money after his death acquired a place called the Field of Blood. What could be more terrible than having that dedicated to your memory? You sold the Son of God, you committed suicide, and they used the price of your reward to buy a place called the Field of Blood. Truly, Judas is a prime example of what Jeremiah says. The people are to know, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Sin promises to pay well, but its dividends are only despair, death, and damnation. So don't sell your soul for the pleasures here on earth. Look to Christ and to the eternal life that is offered in Him. Secondly, learn from this passage the great importance of knowing Scripture and knowing how to apply it. As we've considered, it seems that Peter understood Psalm 109, verse 8, as an imperative with respect to filling this position that Judas left vacant. Peter, it seems, was like the men of Issachar in David's day. The men of Issachar, we are told, understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And Peter seems to be the same way. He seems to have understood the times, understood what Scripture said about the sin of Judas and the necessity of adding another man to take the place of Judas, and he did it. He did what he did and said what he said because he understood Scripture. And he thus led the apostles to the drawing of lots, to the appointing of Matthias as another apostle. And so may God likewise grant us understanding of his own word and our own time so that we might be bold in seeking to honor and obey him. This requires wisdom, it requires a knowledge of the Scripture and the guidance of the Spirit as well. And finally, allow this passage to encourage you to trust the faithfulness of Jesus to keep his promises to his people. Christ had promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And apostasy at the top level, even among the apostles, had no effect on that promise. The promise remained as good as it was on the day in which Christ gave it. And we see this man Peter leading the way here for the apostles. And when Christ was betrayed, this guy denied Christ, even with curses. And yet he's restored, he's repented, and the grace of God is active in his life. And so Christ is faithful to his people, even though this man Judas had proven himself to be a traitor. And Christ had prayed for and restored this stumbling Peter to a position of leadership and a position where he can rightly understand and apply Scripture. And so be encouraged by this passage when things look bad or great evils come in the life of the church. Christ is bringing his plans for his people to pass. He is building and preserving his church. And therefore we can trust in him and not be afraid. And so we shouldn't be shaken in our faith when we see pastors fall into sin or commit apostasy, when we see ungodly leaders using the church for their own ungodly ends. Weren't these things told to us in the New Testament itself? Jesus says, it is necessary that stumbling blocks must come. And didn't Paul say that savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock? These things are terrible, but we've been forewarned of them, and thus forearmed against them. And so Christ is faithful to continue the work that he has begun in his people, regardless of what evil is committed by those who claim to minister in his name. And that should be a cause of great joy and great encouragement to us. No matter what happens, the kingdom of Christ goes forward. Let's praise him for that. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that indeed the promises of Christ are yes and amen. And we thank you that your work continues on, that Christ's church is still being built despite sins of men, whether they be Judas or whether they be 21st century pastors or laymen or anyone who seeks to harm your church in any way. We thank you, Father, that nothing can thwart your good plan or your good purpose for your people. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up, that you would give us great wisdom, that we might know how to understand and apply your word in our own time and place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.